Hello, church family. Welcome to the Seven Oaks online service. We're glad that you're with us, whether you're at home joining us or actually whether you're in our 6 p.m. Gathering on Sunday who are watching this video as well. Special welcome to all of you. Glad that you're with us today. Before we jump into the passage, the book of James, I want to just bring a bit of an update for you. There's a couple of changes coming up that I want you to be aware of. And although for those of you who regularly watch this online, this won't necessarily be that impactful to you, but I thought you're part of the church family, so it's going to be good for you to hear it as well. So we've been in phase two of our return to in-person worship gatherings and for a few weeks now, and there's a couple of big changes coming. The first one is we're going to move to an online registration system. So far we've been having people phone the office and register that way. But as of this Monday, so October 5th, we're going to start to ask you to register online on our website. So what you'll do is you'll go to our front page of our website, sevenoaks.org. There'll be a button, sign up here, and then it'll take you to a page where there's the different time options for services that you can choose. And that'll remain open until either, you know, too many people have registered and it has a fixed number, can't register anymore. Or if not, it'll close sort of late Saturday night. So we're inviting you to please register that way. There are some people in our church family who don't have access to computers or the internet, and we just want you to know that those people will still be able to give us a call and we can register them online just from the office, so they won't be excluded. But wherever possible, if you can sign up online now, that'd be great. The other major change is that we have been offering children's ministry at 9 and 11 so far, but pretty much every time we've ended up moving into the 11 and just running the 11, and we're just going to make that a permanent decision now. So children's ministry will now run only at the 11 a.m. service. So for families, you will register in the balcony, and you'll actually register directly through Pastor Renee, and she either has or will contact you soon and let you know how to do that. What that means is we can open up the 9 a.m. balcony permanently for general kind of seating, as it were. And so that gives us a little bit more capacity. So you have the option to sign up in the balcony at 9 a.m. One really important reminder for everybody who ends up in the balcony, whether it's 9 or 11, please remember you have to park in the parking lot between us and the school and come in the back entrance. That's really important that we keep the cohorts coming in separately and leaving separately and so on. So the final thing I just want to share with you is not a you must do this, but it's more of a you might want to consider doing this. And that is, if you've had you know, a number of Sundays where you've been coming at one of the nine, either the 9 or the 11, and sitting on the main floor, which are our most popular ones and tend to fill up pretty quick, you might just want to consider that from time to time, maybe you want to wait and say, well, this week I'm going to wait till Tuesday before I register. And that way it just gives those who don't have perhaps have busy Mondays and don't have a chance to sign up on a Monday during the daytime, it gives them at least a little bit of time to maybe be able to register. And then certainly you can go back to registering as you normally do the following week. But it's just a little bit of a love our neighbor thing, just to make sure as many of our church family are being served and able to get to some services. So leave that with you. All right, we are in the book of James, and if you've got your Bible there, open up to that letter, and we are moving into chapter 2 today, and I'm going to start right at the beginning and read through to end of verse 13. So this is what it says. My brothers and sisters, do you with your acts of favoritism really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing fine clothes and say, here, have a seat here, please, while to the one who is poor you say, stand there or sit at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he's promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, if you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For the one who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but if you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God's word to us today. The first century Roman culture is very, very different, or was very, very different, to 21st century Western culture. Now, you might say that's a pretty obvious statement to make, and it is. And in many different ways, it was quite different. But I want to focus just on one specific way, because I think in doing so, it actually helps us understand a little bit more the background to what's happening here, and it actually helps us to interpret it a little bit better. Here in the West, we love the story of an overcomer, don't we? We love to tell and to read and maybe to watch movies of stories where there's somebody who's perhaps an underdog who has overcome perhaps obstacles in their life and have achieved something really, really great. We love a story like that where they've created a future for themselves and climbed the ladder and that kind of thing. And there are abundant stories throughout the decades of people who have shown up on North American shores, maybe as a penniless immigrant, but has kind of embraced the freedom and the opportunity here, and with a sort of entrepreneurial spirit, have ended up creating great wealth and great industry. And so a lot is made of that sort of American dream, that Canadian dream. Well, in the first century Roman culture, that kind of story simply doesn't exist. You just won't find it. And the reason is because there was this social order that was fixed and rigid, and social or economic climbing was virtually impossible in the Roman world. The social and economic pyramid was so very steep, there was virtually no middle class as we understand it. So what you have is you have the rich and you have the poor. You don't really have middle class that you can kind of almost like a stepping stone and sort of work your way up. It just wasn't like that. And so in the upper classes, you had this sort of 8% of society that were the sort of uber wealthy, the social elite. And then you had about 2% who were kind of gaining wealth. And then the 90% were simply the populace, and they were all pretty much poor. There wasn't really a middle class. So in that top 8 to 10%, you had what's called the senatorial order. That's where the Roman senators came from. And they were rich, rich landowners. They were sort of members of the oldest noble Roman families, and they owned a lot of land. And you only entered this group by birth. You couldn't pay your way in. You couldn't work your way up the ladder and into that group. You simply got in by birth. The second group were the equestrian order. They were merchants and bankers and so on, and very, very wealthy, but kind of new money. So the senators sort of looked down on them a little bit as new money, but very wealthy. And then the third group was what you might call the local elite. They also had wealth from land, and it was usually a few families in any sort of Roman province or city, village or whatever that sort of lived in and around there, and they were the sort of wealthy ones locally. And then you had the 90% of the population outside of any of those groupings, which were the poor. Now, the background to the book of James, we're actually in the world of the Roman provinces. We're not really in Rome here. James is not writing to the believers in Rome like Paul did at one time. But rather, we're in the world of the Roman provinces. You may remember that in the first sermon that I preached, I said that he's writing to Jewish Christians who are part of the dispersion. who had been persecuted in the early part of the book of Acts in Jerusalem and had moved out to cities and villages and towns and so on that were sort of scattered among the Roman provinces. So when we're dealing with the rich in James, we're not so much talking about, you know, senators, and we're not talking about the equestrians. We're talking more about the sort of local elite. And this local, they're still very wealthy, but this local elite, they were just a few families, but there was this fierce competition for public office, and they're pretty much the only people that could get public office. And if you were one of this group and you got into public office, you would be responsible to pay out of your own pocket for public buildings and roads and other infrastructure. There wasn't a lot of, you know, federal funds coming your way. You were responsible for the corn supply often in the town. You would often pay clients. There was this intricate web of patron-client relationships, and you'd often pay clients fees. And you were often responsible for putting on public feasts where the whole town would come and feast. But in those public feasts, the quality of the food and the amount of food and the amount of wine tended to depend on your social status. So the local elite, they got the best wine and the best food and all of that. The slightly lower elites got a little bit less. And then the populace really got the worst end of the stick. And it's just kind of how it was. It was this discrimination based on class and social status. Church family, if you've ever read 1 Corinthians 11, which actually I'm going to read a few verses later when we go to communion, but if you've ever read the whole chapter, you'll know that Paul is going after the Corinthians for the way in which they're handling communion. And he says to them, some of you are getting drunk, while others are getting nothing and going without and going hungry. And the communion part of what was happening there was happening as part of a bigger feast. So people were coming and the haves were feasting and the have-nots were not feasting, and communion was part of it. And so some of them were missing out on communion. And Paul says it shouldn't be like this. And I think that what I've just described to you is likely the dynamic that's behind 1 Corinthians 11. Now, you might think, what's so great about being in public office as a local elite? You're not getting paid a big wage. In fact, you're forking out money on patronage fees and on feasts and on corn supply and paying for public buildings. What's so great about it? Well, what's great about it was power and prestige and honor and glory. Money didn't matter because they had it. But if you had a plaque with your name on it that was attached to some public building, well, that would bring your family lasting honor and glory and prestige. Or if you had clients who would publicly praise you in the marketplace, which they were expected to do, to say what a generous benefactor you were, that gave you honor and prestige and made you feel good and fed your ego. That's what it was all about. So when we read the opening part of this passage, chapter 2, about showing favoritism to the wealthy, it's good to have this kind of background in mind. This rigid social stratification in Roman society. And at the end of the passage that Jack preached from last week, it says that true religion, that is pure before God, is essentially to live in the opposite spirit of that world, and to care for widows and orphans, and to keep yourself unstained from the world. Keep the smudge of the surrounding culture away from you. So James is saying, when you gather together, and I think we're supposed to see this as gathering for worship, though it could apply anywhere. When you gather, and there's probably not many places in society where the elite and the populace kind of gather together, but in the church, as they come to faith, they do, they gather for worship. As you gather, just because culture and society says this is how things are, just because of this rigid social stratification, James is saying that's not how it's supposed to be in the inbreaking kingdom of Jesus the Messiah. It's not supposed to be like that. Stop and think about that message. That's pretty radical. In a society that just knows how things are and people know their place and for decades have just lived that way and this is their understanding, this is just how it's supposed to be, this was a radical message. The church, the gathering of people who are in their newfound faith saying, actually, there's somebody more powerful than Caesar, and his name is Jesus, and he's on the throne of the universe. The church then is not supposed to just be a version of Roman society with a religious veneer. It's meant to be altogether different. It's a new and far bigger and far more powerful. It's an otherworldly kingdom. And it's broken into the world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now has outposts all across the Roman world and now the world. And it was and is never supposed to simply look like society around it, but it's supposed to look radically different because it's supposed to speak prophetically into society and society's ills. It is not built on Roman wisdom and Roman politics and Roman sociology. It's built on and around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when someone from the local elite comes into your gathering and he or she gets treated differently because that's how it is in the Roman world, James is saying, you're off base. You're meeting as a gathering of the inbreaking kingdom, as an outpost of that kingdom on earth, and yet instead of holding up a window to the world to allow them to peer in to see something radically different and beautiful, you're simply holding up a mirror that is reflecting the broken society back on itself. You're making the kingdom of Jesus look more like the Roman kingdom. So, at the very beginning, he asked them this kind of rhetorical question. When you live out your acts of favoritism, do you really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ? Ouch. It's a pretty stinging question or pretty stinging statement. And he goes on to say, besides, it tends to be those rich, those elite, that are the very ones who oppress us and take us into court. And worse, they often tend to be the blasphemers of Jesus. Why were they that way? Well, I think partly because maybe the church was threatening them because they liked the social stratification in Roman society. And in any society of our world, if we're not careful, rich can become oppressors because they can hire the best lawyers and maybe bribe the judges, and they can tie people up in legal appeals, knowing that the poor can't afford to fight for very long. And so they get their own way, and the poor have to put up with it. That is often how it is in our broken world. And James is saying, not only is this wrong, not only is this kind of going against the grain of Jesus' inbreaking kingdom, but the people you want to show favoritism to are often by nature oppressors. What are you doing? James then goes on to quote a famous part of the scriptures that says, love your neighbor as yourself. You will do well to live out of this posture rather than worldly values. He calls it the royal law, the law of King Jesus, the Messiah. And it may be that some of the people in those churches in the early days were tempted to sort of pass this off as a little bit trivial. It may have been that James is hearing that, and that's why he's addressing it and writing to them. Maybe they're saying it's not like we're committing murder or adultery or being financially corrupt or sinning in any big ways. This is an attitudinal thing, you know, whatever. It's just kind of how it is. And I think we can all do that, can't we? I think all of us can end up categorizing sin in certain ways. And seeing some as worse than others. And as I touched on in a previous week, we can all play the point the finger blame game a little bit. Well, I know I do this, but at least I'm not as bad as you know who. We can excuse some sins as trivial as we laugh them off. It's just the way it is. And yet if we're ambassadors of an inbreaking kingdom in Christ, if we now live under the rule of Messiah Jesus, and the purpose of this kingdom is not just for the king to make our life nice and happy and peaceful, but rather it's actually to call us into mission to the world, then it does matter. And we all know that none of us are sinless and we're never going to be, but I don't think our response should be, oh, well, since we're sinless, a little bit of sin here and there doesn't matter. No, we should be called to the highest kingdom values as we seek to become all that God has called us to be. Don't aim, you know, here, aim here. What James does is he reflects what Paul is going to say in Romans chapter 3, where he says there is no distinction since all have sinned or fall short of the glory of God. Imagine like a sheet of glass. It's no use saying a sheet of glass is, you know, slightly broken. Once it's got a crack in it, it's broken. You don't want to be putting that in the window of your house. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point is being accountable for all of it. Don't try and argue it away. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think every one of us would agree that the year 2020 is going to go down and be remembered in the annals of history, isn't it? Quite apart from this pandemic, we have seen all kinds of division and the drawing of lines and fierce and angry politics and a world that is kind of groaning ever louder, it seems, under the strain of fires and floods. I mean, it's been a year. And one of the things that has been in the news a lot, and I think is worthy of us looking at in terms of how do we apply this and how do we interpret this, rather than simply seeing this as a rich versus poor kind of thing, especially given that that was a little bit more stark in the first century than it maybe is for us today. But one of the things that's been in the news has been the ugly reality of racism. And we've seen some tragic events that have happened, and it's sparked protests and division and at times violence and debate and all of that. And if you pay attention to your social media feed, you'll see that people have all kinds of polemic opinions on all of this. But quite apart from what anybody really thinks about this, whether people think, you know, finally stuff is coming to the surface more so we can face it and actually talk about this more, or whether some people are saying, well, it's just been co-opted by political interests, other political interests. Whatever the take is on all of that, at the heart of it, though, what it's doing is it's revealed an ugly underbelly of our society. At the heart of it, it's a question of human value and how people have been treated relative to their race or skin color. In the words of James, it's about favoritism in a culture. It's about whether people show partiality to some people over others. Just this week on Wednesday was Orange Shirt Day here in Canada, which seeks to shine the light on the residential school era and get us to face it and ask questions about it and try to learn from the past and continue the process of reconciliation. And it shows that the ugly underbelly of racism is also here in this country. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but when I see church people or Jesus people getting stuck into polarized debate about some politics that surrounds something, and it might not just be racism, it could be anything, I can't help but wonder whether instead of holding up a mirror, holding up a window that shows something radically different about the nature of the church, instead when we do that, we hold up a mirror that just reflects back the divisiveness of our culture. I think James would say to us, be careful, church of the 21st century. Be careful you don't get stained by the world. Don't let the world leave its smudge on you because you're an outpost of the inbreaking kingdom of Jesus. Don't get sucked into the divisiveness around us. Instead, seek the welfare of the city. Seek unity and peace. Seek love and reconciliation. Forgive and ask forgiveness. So what I want to do as we close out here is pose a couple of questions for us to ask. I'm not going to try to answer them, but I'm going to pose a couple of questions and I'm going to encourage you to think about them and maybe talk about them over the dinner table. And maybe if you're in a gospel community this week, you want to discuss these questions. Question number one is this. If James is telling his churches 2,000 years ago to be careful to not allow the broken stratification of Roman society to define the flavor of the church, the question for us is, in what ways do we allow the culture and the brokenness around us to leave its smudge on us? That's a penetrating question. In what ways does culture seep into, broken culture rather, seep into the church? And we end up looking a little bit more like the surrounding society than we do a radically different way in Jesus. I encourage you to discuss that question. And secondly, maybe this is a bit more of a personal one. Where in your own life do you show favoritism to certain people over others? Where do you show partiality? And maybe your initial response is to say, well, I don't do that. And likely most of us don't do that in a very overt way. But what about attitudinally? What about if we dig a little? We must allow these questions that get raised up out of the scriptures to penetrate our hearts and to challenge our assumptions. And not only on the issue of race, but actually on the issue of anyone who is different from you and anyone who thinks differently to you. In what ways do you show partiality? Where do we need to acknowledge we've broken the law of liberty and respond in repentance? Well, I'm excited to be able to tell you that there is one place for sure where we all come on equal footing, a completely egalitarian place, a place with no favoritism, a place where no one deserves to be there more than anyone else does, and that's the communion table. So if you're joining us online today, I just encourage you to, if you don't have the elements, to pause it and go and fetch the elements. And if you're in our 6 p.m. service, Brenda's going to lead you through communion now. So at the communion table, as I said, we all come together on equal footing. And we come to the place where we're going to partake of elements, the bread that represents the body of Jesus and the juice that represents the blood of Jesus, which reminds us of the cross and the ultimate sacrifice of the only human who's never shown any kind of favoritism or partiality, the perfect, sinless human, the person of the Lord Jesus, who died for us and has made a way for us to come and seek his forgiveness and mercy and, of course, salvation. So I quoted 1 Corinthians 11 earlier, mentioned it, and I'm going to read a couple of verses from it now. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, and he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So all you who know the Lord Jesus, let us eat together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So all you who know him, let's drink and in drinking proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Would you bow your head with me and I'll pray. God, I'm so thankful that you did not show partiality, that rather you look at me and you look at my brothers and sisters and you love us all equally. Father, I want to thank you that you sent your only son, and in coming he paved the way for us to come back into relationship with you. Lord Jesus, we love you and honor you and thank you that though you faced truly the valley of the shadow of death, nevertheless, you chose the Father's will. You chose death, you chose suffering, you chose pain, you chose temporary exclusion from the presence of the Father. And you did it not because you had done anything wrong, but because we had. And so, Lord Jesus, as we remember the body and the blood, as we remember the cost today, we come to you with thankful hearts and we recalibrate our lives toward you today in worship and honor and glorifying you and seeking your presence and power and the power of the Spirit in us to help us to live victorious lives in you. So I just want to pray that you would help us in that. We honor you and glorify your name, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Amen.